was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij. He started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Mama Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javed. Sheikh Javed, in the last episode near the end of the program, I asked you a question regarding the conditions for the four rakah prayers to become obligatorily shortened on the traveler. And you just stated that the first condition for it to become, like, to be met, in fact, we want to talk about the four rakah prayers to become obligatorily shortened, right, on a traveler. And you said that the distance traveled by an individual or a resident of a town or a city must come up to 8 farsakh, yes, which is roughly about 45 kilometers.
Sure.
So what are the other conditions, would you?
The second condition which I would like to briefly mention is that the intention to travel,
mm-hmm,
okay?
Yes.
The distance. There should be such an intention should exist in the first place. When you embark on a journey, you should have the intention in the back of your mind that you will travel a distance which is at least 45 kilometers. If you don't have this intention, mm-hmm, and you happen to cover this distance, you cannot break your fast because you did not have, yes, the intention. For example, you have lost something and you go out in search of it, mm-hmm, but you think, okay, you will find it very much close to the city. You end up traveling the 8 farsakh. You cannot break your fast.
Mm-hmm.
That is it. On your way back home, if the distance is 45 kilometers, then you have to shorten your prayers on your way back home, okay? Mm-hmm. Because you are, this time you are back, returning home,
mm-hmm,
and the distance you have covered outward and not return outward is about 45 kilometers. So when you go out searching for something, you cannot break your fast,
right?
Or you cannot shorten your prayers. But on your way back or return distance, the return distance is 45 kilometers, so you have to shorten your prayers.
Mm-hmm. So the second condition is intention.
Intention.
Said. But is it before embarking your trip, your travel, or you can do it in the middle?
Well, no. You have,
for example, traveled the distance.
Yes.
And then you intend to be a traveler.
Okay, that's something. From the point where you intend, you have to start
calculating.
Uh-huh. Yes. Not from your home, because a lot of people, okay, let's see, there are a lot of people who are under the impression that, okay, tomorrow we are going to travel, so we don't have to make niyyah for fasting,
yes,
we should have breakfast and then let's go out. That's not okay, that's not permissible.
I see.
Because as long as you are in your hometown, you should make niyyah of fasting, you cannot break it. But when you leave your city and you reach a point beyond which you are considered to be a traveler, then you can settle somewhere, break your fast, or maybe shorten your prayers, and then continue your journey.
Thank you very much for clearing up that misunderstanding that might happen to lots of people. Thank you, my dear listeners. In fact, we're going to continue our program after the break. Just stay with us. Mm-hmm.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Well, Sheikh Javid, you were talking about the conditions. You stated and gave us two conditions for the four rak'ah prayers to become obligatory shortened on the traveler. What are the others?
Well, the third condition I should mention is the continuation of the intention. Okay, one must have the intention, serious intention to travel. If he hesitates, okay, he, for example, he started his journey and in the middle of the journey, he hesitates as to whether he should continue his journey or mm-hmm. not, or he changes his mind even mm-hmm. and actually decides to even return home. So in this case, he cannot actually shorten his prayers. And in the event that he prayed, performed his prayers, okay, mm-hmm. Shortened his prayers before changing his mind, before hesitating or entertaining any doubt. Mm-hmm. So if before changing his mind, he shortened his prayers, His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khomeini says that actually, he has to repeat those prayers as a measure of obligatory precaution. Now, mm-hmm. this is the third condition.
Yes.
And the fourth condition is that there should be no intention of interruption. Okay? Mm-hmm. For example, he should not intend to see his hometown again. For example, he goes out and says, okay, there's another hometown or maybe the same hometown he wants to just cross his hometown and go to another place. Such an intention should not be there. If he has such an intention to, for example, to cross his hometown or stay, for example, somewhere for 10 days and then continue, that is that
the invalidator of the traveler.
That's
basically
of course that is an that renders the intention invalid.
Mm-hmm.
Now the fourth condition is that the journey be a lawful one. Okay, it is important that one embarks on a journey for a lawful purpose.
Now, the fifth condition.
Yeah, this is the fifth condition.
Yes,
the purpose of the journey should be lawful. It should be legal. It should be allowable,
mm-hmm.
and there should not be no intention of committing any haram action. Mm-hmm. Should be involved in it. For example, if one intends to go and kill someone or mm. let's say commit God forbid adultery or mm. something like this, these are grave sins, okay? He cannot shorten his prayers and he cannot break his fast as well.
Mm-hmm.
This is the fifth one. Then the sixth condition, of course, that the traveler should not be one of those people who is migrant. He's moving from one place to another place, like Bedouins,
nomads
who are always on a journey, moving from one place. So these are not included.
What about chauffeurs and drivers?
Yeah, drivers, yes. And then, of course, the driver, you know, it's traveling is part of their profession, you know.
Yes.
And this is the seventh condition.
Mm-hmm.
The seventh condition is that the traveling should not be one's job,
yes,
such as a driver or a seller or, for example, the captain of a ship or so on,
or pilot,
you know, or maybe even a shepherd, I suppose, someone who is traveling. And then if I have time, I should finish it. then reaching the point of tarakhuz, okay, that's another condition.
Is it the eighth condition?
Yeah, it is the eighth condition, okay.
And the last condition.
And it's very important. I did say that one cannot break his fast unless he crosses the point. One cannot shorten his prayers unless he crosses that point. And these are the conditions which must be fulfilled in order for a person to shorten his prayers.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Shavit. And thank you, my dear listeners, for joining your own program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio, in which we try to deal with some of the jurisprudential laws related to travelers based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei in this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will monitor the starvation massacre committed by the occupation forces on Al Rashid Street in the north of the Gaza Strip, and the specific operation carried out by a Palestinian resistance fighter in the Ayla settlement on the occupied West Bank. We will also shed light on the decision to exclude Ben-Gavir from his powers in the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the flammable conditions of the occupied West Bank during the holy month of Ramadan, as well as the truce negotiations and the captives exchange deal. On these issues, I welcome Professor Nabi Awada, analyst of Israeli issues. Welcome to Israel Watch. Let us begin with the terrible massacre committed by the occupation forces in the Nablusi roundabout on Al Rashid Street in the north of the Gaza Strip, which led to the death of hundreds of martyrs and wounded among the Palestinians who were waiting for food aid to arrive. The occupation tried to falsely communicate this massacre with the support of the Hebrew media. So, Mr. Nabi Awada, we're facing a new massacre committed by the Israeli occupation, which the Israeli occupation is trying to disavow, knowing that Ben-Gavir has praised the soldiers and described them as heroes. What barbarism and brutality is this?
It's clear that the decision to carry out a brutal execution like this is fundamentally because it has happened in part of the northern Gaza Strip, specifically the city area and the marine area, which is overlooking the sea, specifically Al-Rashid Street. Through this crime and this genocide, the Israelis want to continue to impose a complete siege on the region, especially since there are approximately 700,000 Palestinians in this region. The barbarity was an attempt to strengthen Israel's cards regarding pressure on the resistance in order to force it to submit to its demands regarding the issue of exchange, truce, and the like.
Why then disavow this massacre?
The attempt to disavow is normal because he cannot bear this heavy burden, because its repercussions will certainly be very great. But it's an undeniable fact that Israel itself has committed this crime and not anyone else.
But the Hebrew media is trying to justify.
Certainly, because the Hebrew media is primarily subject to the authority of the censorship, and military censorship today in Israel is highly active. Therefore, it is not possible to imagine any position outside the framework of the ruling Israeli system.
In this context, Ben-Gavir has described the soldiers who committed the massacre as heroes.
Ben-Gavir has a very different character. In the end, he acts according to the logic of populism, but with direct media guidance. There is definitely something that the military censorship wants to force the media to talk about. That's why they're witness to such approach in media positions, in which no one was able to question the Israeli narrative, because he or she would certainly be exposed for judicial and legal prosecution.
Despite all the attacks and practices of oppression in the occupied West Bank, a Palestinian resistance man was able to kill two Zionists by shooting in an operation near the Eila settlement in the occupied West Bank. So, Professor Nabi Awada, what is the importance of this type of operation at this time, and how should the occupation understand it? According to the Israeli commentator, the month of Ramadan will be difficult this year.
I mean, it's essentially linked to the Israeli security assessments that talk about the possibility of the West Bank exploding at any moment, especially at the beginning of the month of Ramadan. It comes about a week after the operation against the Kedumim settlement, and the Israeli assessments indicated that this operation may be the beginning of a major escalation. Has a decision been taken? Is there a movement in the West Bank arena? Certainly, it seems that this decision was taken at the Palestinian level, as evidenced by the attack against the Ilia settlement area located almost near Nablusi roundabout. This crime at this level happens in addition to the measures that have been taken on the issue of Jerusalem and on the issue of the West Bank, in addition to the violations that occur daily. The arrests, demolitions, and raids, all of this indicates that the clear assessment of the Israeli media and the security assessments indicate that there has actually been a decision taken. And this matter is causing great damage at the front level. As the Israelis say, the coming flood is not from Gaza, but from the West Bank.
The request to exclude the Zionist Minister of Security, Ben-Gavir, from his powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque during the holy month of Ramadan came at the request of the Chief of Staff and the support of ministers in the War Council, and it received a wide range of attention in Zionist political and media circles. Israeli social media sites reacted to the decision to remove Ben-Gavir from powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque. Here are some of the comments.
I congratulate you, Dod Rawar, on the correct decision to take away the powers of the administration of the Temple Mount during the Ramadan period from the hands of Itamar Ben-Gvir.
Durur.
Let Ben-Gvir go alone to the Temple Mount in Ramadan if he is a man, without protection and without anything, and so be it.
Hadar.
A correct and important decision. The next stage is his removal from administration and politics.
Dekla.
What is the matter with the people if a minister like this is appointed to be the security minister of his citizens and at the same time they eliminate him?
Roy.
I wish they would fire him.
The question is, Professor Nabi Awada, what it means to remove Ben-Gvir from his authority in Al-Aqsa Mosque, and therefore how this will be reflected in his presence in Netanyahu's administration or in the future, as we see on social media comments.
This means that a distinction must be made between the situation of Ben-Gvir at the level of the administration and at the level of his dealings, specifically at this stage with the issue of Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's clear that this is the first indication regarding the issue of the security disputes that exist within the regime between two poles, one expressed by the Chief of Staff of the Army and the other expressed by the Shin Bet, which had from the beginning provided a security briefing that any escalation in measures towards Al-Aqsa Mosque will create a kind of anger at the internal Palestinian level. Palestine is occupied in addition to the issue of East Jerusalem and the issue of the West Bank. Therefore, there was a demand by the heads of the Shin Bet and the army that there be flexible dealing with this matter so that it does not affect the Palestinians and thus provokes them regarding this issue, especially since it has great symbolism. The police empowers Ben-Gvir and is administratively affiliated with the Ministry of Internal Security, which Ben-Gvir heads.
police.
Ben-Gavir was able to completely control the police. The police had various security assessments calling for strict measures, starting with the measure preventing Palestinians from entering inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque, in addition to specifying the number of people who are allowed to enter the mosque include those over 50 and those under 10 years old. This matter raised many problems at the level of the Israeli cabinet, especially since estimates indicated that any repressive measures in Al-Aqsa Mosque would lead to an inflammatory conditions, as evidenced by the operation.
Let's spend more time on this issue. The decision to remove Ben-Gavir from his powers in Al-Aqsa Mosque was preceded by many warnings regarding the measures that he intended to take in the blessed month of Ramadan, warning against restricting the Palestinians' access to Al-Aqsa Mosque. This Zionist fear of the flames of the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds and the West Bank during the month of Ramadan does not go away with the measures against Ben-Gavir or even the easing of restrictions on the Palestinians entering Al-Aqsa, because the fear results from the increase in operations that the Palestinian resistance fighters succeeded in carrying out. Mr. Nabi Awada, with regard to the fact that the fear of an unexpected outbreak in the West Bank of the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds increases with the approach of the blessed month of Ramadan, is there a chance that these measures against Ben-Gavir will prevent this anger? Is this logical?
I don't think that these measures can be considered strategic with regard to powers granted to Ben-Gavir. Only in the context of the blessed month of Ramadan did they take away some of his powers. But at the end of the road, without the slightest doubt, the one who governs the policy of the Zionist regime on the issue of Jerusalem is Ben-Gavir personally. First, regarding the powers of the Al-Aqsa, he is one of the most prominent extremists on this issue and practices racism. Even if this led to the outbreak of war, and we saw what he did previously in Operation Seyf al-Quds, it is clear that this far-right racist trend is expressed through Ben-Gavir's policy, and it has more to do with American calculations than an issue directly related to Netanyahu or his alliance with Ben-Gavir.
We continue with the issue of the occupied West Bank and the settlement projects approved by the Netanyahu administration successively, and on which the Hebrew media focused regarding the expected position of the American administration. Okay, Professor Nabi Awada, what is the effectiveness of the American position on the settlement issue in the occupied West Bank and Jerusalem al-Quds in light of this absolute support from the Biden administration, whether it was for Netanyahu or his administration?
This means that it's clear that the Americans, regarding the issue of the West Bank, are practicing a kind of fraud with regard to confronting settlement policies and essentially covering all settlement practices since Oslo until today. This is not a new issue, but the reference to sanctions and then sanctions for figures close to Smotrich means that he wants to hold Smotrich accountable and not the Zionist administration. If he wanted to take a decision against the Zionist government, his decisions would be different, and he could even have imposed direct sanctions on Smotrich.
So it applies to specific characters.
Some figures are addressed here. The complex relationship, or the highly problematic relationship, between Biden and Smotrich. But it's clear for the Zionist regime that the settlement measures come simultaneously with exacerbation of tensions with Israel. And therefore, this indicates that there is a systematic administration policy regarding this matter.
Professor Nabi Awadi, what are the implications of these calls that today are working to remove the Netanyahu administration, provided that it pays the price for its failure to release the captives by force and accepting a truce to conclude a captives exchange deal with the resistance?
There is a sharp disagreement within the regime between the priorities of continuing the war based on the general position set by Netanyahu, the so-called absolute victory, and the position calling for the liberation of the captives in a way that is not linked to the course of the war, because the course of the war leads to the killing of Zionist soldiers. For the resistance, this trend has begun to escalate significantly and is expressed through a group of positions, but to a fundamental degree. The basic disagreement that exists today regarding the issue of settlement and the issue of the truce is related to a ceasefire, an issue that is related to two basic issues. Israel wants, the Zionist regime wants, a truce that does not conflict with the clashes that will occur, specifically regarding the issue of Rafah. On the other hand, the resistance wants a comprehensive ceasefire, a complete ceasefire, the withdrawal of the army from densely populated areas, and allowing the return of Palestinians to the northern Gaza Strip area. In the context of the massacre, which was related to preventing food from reaching those who are present in northern Gaza, it is clear that mainly Netanyahu wants to delay this deal in order to invest this matter in the internal issue, especially in crossing the parliamentary threshold or the winter period in the Israeli Knesset.
Analyst of Israeli Issues, Professor Nabi Awada, thank you very much for your participation in this episode of Israel Watch, and thank you. Until we meet again, take care.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi,
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadamiyah.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahruddin was...
When we say Divan of Hafiz is a book of Irfan,
Mawlavi claims that this Masnavi Ma'navi is the interpretation of the Quran.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the religious and scholarly lives of the most outstanding Muslim, Shiite dignitaries, personalities, ulama and scholars during the history of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, two Islamic scholars from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Shaykh Fadai. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Shaykh Fadai, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about another outstanding Shiite ulama of the 7th century Hijra, the author of the book Luhuf. He was considered among the most outstanding scholars, ulama, also mystics or urafa of the 7th century Hijra, Sayyid Ali ibn Musa ibn Jafar ibn Tawus, mainly known as Sayyid ibn Tawus. Before getting to more details of his scholar life, Shaykh Rouhani, I'll be happy with you giving us some information about the early life and biography of Sayyid ibn Tawus.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid ibn Tawus, rahmatullahi alayh, known as Sayyid al-Radi al-Din, or Radi al-Din, he was from Tawus family, which its generation reached to Imam al-Hasan alayhi salatu wassalam. Thus, he was known as Sayyid ibn Tawus, rahmatullahi alayh. He was born on the 589 on Hijri or after Hijra. He was called actually Dhul Hasbain, having two kind of noble sides of birth.
Yes.
Because on one hand, his lineage reached Imam al-Hasan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam, and on the other hand, his great, let's say, grandfather was Dawud ibn al-Hasan al-Muthanna,
yes,
the grandson of Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salatu wassalam. That's why he is called Dhul Hasbain, or yes, Hasbain.
Okay, so from one side, his lineage gets back to Imam Hasan alayhi salam, and from the other side to Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. So he is among the Sadat of Hasan and Hussein.
Hasan and Hussein.
That's right. So these such person are called Dhul Hasbain?
Yes, of course, because
that's right.
Of this. Yeah.
Okay.
Of course, he is known as the great narrator of lots of traditions from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, but at the same time, he was the great mystic,
arif and as well as faqih and jurist in the history of Islam.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice introduction. Sheikh Fadail, mostly Sayyid Ibn Tawus was known for his zuhd, his piety, righteousness, alongside with his scholar life and compiling so many outstanding books. You know, he's considered his socio-political life and also religious life, his ethical life, becomes a role model for the following generation of the scholars and the students. Let's talk a little bit about his scholarly life first, then we'll get to his akhlaqi religious life. What courses did he pass? In what houses did he pass them? And what books did he compile?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid ibn Tawus started his studies in the city of Hilla.
Yes.
And first of all, he started to be taught from his father.
Yes.
And then from other great scholars like Fakhar ibn Ma'ad Musavi ibn Namahili, and he had a lot of great students like Allama Hilli.
Yes.
And Hassan ibn Dawud Hilli. And yes, as you mentioned, he has different books, scholarly books, about akhlaq, moralities, and a famous book, Luhuf, about yes. What happened in Ashura. Yes. Something which is interesting about Sayyid ibn Tawus is a combination between mystics, Irfan, and socio-political life.
Yes.
He was not like some scholars who just stayed in his room and studied and teaches the books and students. No, he had that part, and he was focused on du'as a lot.
Yes.
For example, the book Muhajj al-Da'awat.
Yes.
And Iqbal al-A'mal.
Yes.
These are two important books about du'as. But beside these works and studies, he had a good relationship with the kingdom. Of course, not because he wanted to confirm the kings.
Yes.
By this relationship, he could help the Shiites.
Yes, especially at the time of Mongol attacks.
Yes.
In Baghdad in yes. the year 652.
At that time,
yes.
Yes, at that time, Shias were under a very hard pressure.
Yes.
And if some scholars like Sayyid ibn Tawus didn't have this relationship with the kings, we can say that maybe most of the Shia at that time would be dead.
Yes. And it was so, because the Mongols at the yes. beginning, they started killing so many people, you know, they started their attacks against the Abbasids at that time. So many Muslims
yes.
were killed. But, you know, I think it was the brilliance of some scholars like Khaja Nasiruddin Tusi and Sayyid ibn Tawus to save so many people.
Yes.
It is believed that maybe more than 10,000 of the people were taken with him.
Yes, maybe, you know, about this point, maybe some people accuse these
yes.
scholars.
Yes.
When we know them as an RF,
yes.
why did they have this relationship mm-hmm. with the kingdoms?
Yes.
Yes, they were RF.
Yes.
And because of the knowledge of religion, they knew that they have the responsibility to save religion and religious mm-hmm. people as well.
That's right.
You know, Sayyid ibn Tawus was invited to the kingdom to have some posts and positions,
yes.
but he didn't accept.
Yes.
It means he didn't want to be in the center of power
mm-hmm.
and wealth, but he only wanted to help people, Shiite people, mm-hmm. Muslim people. So this combination between knowledge and socio-political life,
mm-hmm.
this combination is very interesting in his life, and
yes.
it can be a pattern for our scholars. Of course, we have a lot, mm-hmm. this scholar, we have a lot, but I want to say that scholars like him shouldn't be accused
yes.
Of what they did
right.
according to
okay.
The kingdoms.
One of the positions he was appointed of which was the position of Naqabat, Shaykh Rouhani, in order to take care of the affairs of the Sadat and the orphans of the city and the Muslims at that time. Hulaku, can I say the Mongol king on that time, introduced it. He accepted it, and through that, as you said, he could take care of the lives of so many of the Shiites on that time.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
So all in all, Shaykh Rouhani, Sayyid ibn Tawus is pictured as a comprehensive character. He's not only a person who is an alim, just teaching, or just in worshipping Allah. He's absolutely busy with the socio-cultural, political, and religious affairs of the people, isn't it?
Yes, as you rightly mentioned, Sayyid ibn Tawus was not only just a jurist or let's say a religious kind of scholar, but also he was a politician or a political figure as well in the history of, yes, of the Shayu. As you see, it is said, it is written in the historical sources that when the Mongol Hulagu,
yes,
Hulagu Khan, the King Hulagu, attacked Baghdad and invaded Baghdad, he collected all the scholars of Islam and Muslim scholars in Baghdad and asked them a very important question, that is a tyrant Muslim king is better or a just non-Muslim king is better for you? Then Sayyid ibn Tawus here said that no, a just king is better than a tyrant one, even if he is a Muslim.
Yes.
So that's why he saved actually the life of many Muslim scholars, many, let's say, Muslims, and particularly
Sultan al-Adil or Sultan
al-Adil is better than Sultan al-Jair.
That's right.
As Amir al-Mu'minin said, al-Hukm yabqa ma'a al-Adil.
Yes.
Wala ma'a al-Zulm.
Yes.
So Zalim cannot, let's say, rule over, for example, the people for a long time, but a just and adil can, yes, do that.
Okay, and through this sentence time and this answer, he saved the lives of so many people,
of course,
it?
Yeah. And okay, you know that historically talking, you know, at the time of Amawids, thousands of Sadat were killed.
Yes.
Were massacred brutally.
Yes.
And then there were numberless orphans, let's say, people among Sadat, to whom no one could give sadaqah, give charity, give, yes, zakat.
Yes.
So that's why you see that the Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salatu wasalam, in the first time, he collected khums,
yes,
very, let's say, largely
this
to take
happened
care
at the time of Abbasids too, isn't it?
Abbasids as,
yes,
well, but
okay,
and,
okay,
the Amawids are more.
Yes. Okay.
And then, of course, that's why there was a dire need to someone to take care of these orphans and these Sadat, poor Sadat people in the history. That's why the position of Naqaba or Naqib always were given to some of the Sadat to take care of these people. As you see that this Sayyid ibn Tawus, rahmatullah, yes, alayhi, and also he married one of the daughters of one of the ministers,
yes,
who was Shiite, I think.
Yes.
So by the help of this marriage, yes, also he stayed a lot of time in Baghdad and took care of all the
We know that,
yes,
when the Mongols attacked Persia and Islamic,
yes,
lands on that time, by the guidance of people like Khaja Najdeddin Tusi and Sayyid ibn Tawus, they converted into Islam and Shiite,
yeah,
Islam.
And also,
okay? They spread,
yes,
Islam all across the world on that time. And this was, as I said, the brilliance of some scholars like Sayyid ibn Tawus to do so. But Sheikh Fadai, also Sayyid ibn Tawus is known for paying so much attention to ad'iyah, munajat, you know, these supplications, du'as. And nowadays, when we take a look at the references of so many of the supplications, ziyaratics, especially on du'as in different Muslims and holy shrines, at the beginning we said that Sayyid ibn Tawus has noticed that this must be read out, for example, in the shrine of this imam or that imam. Where did their own research, his own research, authentic research, or what?
No, Sayyid ibn Tawus had a great library.
Yes.
And as Ethan Kohlberg, one of the famous Orientalists, mentioned in his book about Sayyid ibn Tawus, he mentioned that he had more than 670 books in his library. Of course, this number is just what he could gather.
Yes.
Of course, it is for sure that they had more than this. He was a researcher and a scholar, and besides that, he had a great library. You know, because of his access to the books, to the main books and references, he could gather that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He cared about du'as,
yes,
he had a good access, and he was an expert about that.
Yes.
You know, this is one of the sacred and beneficial services that our scholars did to mm-hmm. our religion.
Yes.
What? I mean, gathering books and saving them.
Yes.
Usually, if you study about our scholars, you can see that they have great libraries.
Yes.
With a lot of books, like Sheikh Tusi, like Sayyid Ibn Tawus.
Yes.
You know, they felt this responsibility to save the books as the references of the knowledge.
Yes.
If they didn't do that, we wouldn't have these knowledges now, because we need main references for that.
Okay.
Sayyid Ibn Tawus did that, and unfortunately in some of the Mongols' attack, most of the books in this library, we lost the books in these attacks, and we can see that usually the tyrant oppressors, they were opposing the knowledge.
Yes.
You know, in the other side, we can see that scholars...
They're barbaric attacks. Yes.
Our scholars cared about the books.
Yes.
And the other side, they tried to destroy the library.
Yes.
What does it mean? It means that the knowledge can save the humanities.
Okay.
Without knowledge, we just have the kingdom of Mongols, I don't know, barbarian kingdoms. The only way to reach the salvation is the real knowledge that some scholars like Sayyid Ibn Tawus saved it for us, and
that's
now
right.
we can use from that.
That's all right. He was also very much concerned with the daily affairs, especially religious rituals of the people. Nowadays we could find so many books translated into many languages, especially Persian English languages, you know, encouraging the people to do some recommendations or recommended acts of the Muslims beside the obligations during day and night. Falahu Sa'il is one of them, Iqbalul Amal, we can say now, Muhasabatun Nafs, self-accounting, and so many of the mystical movements, I mean the true ones, based on the Sharia ones, are really following the teachings and the trainings of, especially the spiritual ones of Sayyid Ibn Tawus. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. And we can say about his demise, it is believed that it was Monday, 5th of Zilqa'dah, the year 664, he passed away in Baghdad. A tomb is attributed to him in Hella. It is not exactly clear whether it is his tomb or not. Some people believe that his body was taken into the holy city of Najaf and he was buried beside the tomb of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
And it is good to know that our famous book, Mafatihul Janan, is mostly based on the works of Sayyidina Tawus.
Sheikh Abbas Ghami benefited very much from his books. That's right, that's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Sayyid Ibn Tawus. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam, this living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. This beautiful mizan, as the Holy Quran refers to, this balance, this measure of good deeds, this most beautifully trained individual, trained by the best of creatures and the best of creations, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. It is this Amir al-Mu'mineen, this Commander of the Faithful, this leader of the righteous, this first divinely appointed Imam, whose personality we are trying to get a small glimpse of. Of course, this personality is connected to the divine, it is connected to the eternal, it is connected to the past and the present and the future. And so we find so many beautiful lessons coming out from the universal persona of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. You know, when we talk about Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course we talk about the defense of religion, we talk about the defense of Islam, we talk about the defense of women and children, the defense of orphans and widows, the defense of the oppressed people, the defense of all of those who are under the yoke of oppression. When we think about Imam Ali alayhi salam, we think about the man who was at the forefront of the battlefield, protecting those who did not have the strength to protect themselves. He was always there to defend the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was always there to defend Islam. He was always there to defend the forces of Islam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he would go forwards in the battlefield and he would take up the challenge despite the very threat of death, so that others would be able to be comfortable and others would be able to live and breathe just a little bit easier. In the present day, dear friends, talking about an individual like Imam Ali alayhi salam, do we not feel this incredible pain and anguish for our Palestinian brothers and sisters? Palestinians, human beings, Muslims, who are facing probably the greatest form of oppression that the modern day has seen. Overwhelming majority of those killed are women and children. That means how many families are being destroyed? How many future generations are being eradicated? There are no schools or hospitals or universities or mosques or churches. All these things are being destroyed and leveled to the ground. Should we not, as followers of this very Imam Ali alayhi salam, whom we just discussed, with these various characteristics of defending and helping and supporting and strengthening the oppressed, should we not do something in order to help these people across the world? And should we not do something to help these Palestinian people, innocent women and children, elderly, sick, who are being murdered in plain sight? How can the world be able to handle this amount of oppression? And yes, we end our program with a dua, a prayer that may Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted, hasten the reappearance of the inheritor of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that once again justice and balance can be brought back to this incredibly broken world. A beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثناي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي بحق محمد.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
So Allah says, warn your near ones, number one. In that warning, he goes to the house of Abu Talib, unanimously accepted historically. In the house of Abu Talib, even Abu Lahab was present. And the Prophet says, I have been made a prophet of God. Who among you will be my helper, my friend, my successor? You find Imam Ali alayhi salam was only 9-10 years of age. He stood up and says, I. Stop for a moment. History. Young boy, what does he know about religion? Young boy, what does he know? Maybe he was too presumptuous. Maybe he was too emotional. Maybe he was childish. True. But let's go to the Quran and ask the Quran. Ya Quran. O Quran, what is your principle about appointing people who are young? Allah says, you want to know? Go to Surah Al-Maryam. فَأَشَارَتْ إِلَيْهِ Maryam alayhi salam points to this baby. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ Wait a minute. Baby talking? Hold on a second. This is not even in Christian doctrine. Allahu Akbar. Allah is saying principle. Don't you dare bring age as the driving force of leadership. If that's the case, then negate Isa's appointment as a prophet of God in the cradle, standing as it is being held by its mother. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ آتَانِيَ الْكِتَابَ وَجَعَلَنِي نَبِيًّا وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ And I bring good news wherever I am. Wow, what is Jesus saying? Can you challenge, can you top a baby who's born, just born, saying that? What about a 10-year-old representative of Allah says, I. Can we challenge? Now, if we're going to bring cultural, pagan, historical inferences into it, then we might as well throw religion out. Because if culture is going to drive our religion, we don't need religion. Let's make it as we go, and we can have fun with it. But Allah says, لا تقدموا يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تقدموا بين يدي الله ورسوله واتقوا الله or you believe, don't go ahead of Allah and His Messenger and have God consciousness. For it is God who is the lawgiver, not you and me. Principle here. So you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Messenger to appoint and He makes it clear. And then within this period of time, till the end of the Messenger's life, you find the appointment is consistent. There is no inconsistency. I will conclude shortly with this. That you find that when the Messenger erects, he asks the people, Allah has asked me, He's soon going to take me. Then the Messenger asks, don't I have more right over you than you have over yourselves? They said, yes, right, authority. The Messenger is awla, and Nabiyu awla has greater authority. Here, awla means order, authority, mastership. Then the Prophet says, He takes the hands of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He says, "Man kuntum mawla, fahada Aliyul mawla. Allahumma wali man wala, wa'adi man ada, wansur man nasara, wa'khdul man khadala." Why is the Prophet saying this famous statement known as the hadith of Ghadir? Why is the Prophet saying this? He's showing the word mawla here. If you ask the previous question, what did he ask? He didn't say, am I not your best friend? Because some of them say mawla here means friend. It's absurd for anyone to say that. It would be violating the principle of prophethood and his intelligence for him to erect a pulpit and to invite thousands of people in the hot weather within that region just to tell the world that this Ali ibn Abi Talib is my friend.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
White. The government that no one elected of Dina Boluarte has turned 1 year. In order to assume and carry out the coup d'etat against President Pedro Castillo, Dina Boluarte had the support of the entire mafia that has been built around Fujimori, his politics, and his daughter.
A su política, a su hija. Es por eso que ahora en diciembre.
That is why now in December, Dina Boluarte returns the favor and sets free the genocidal, the murderer, the corrupt, the coward who rushed off to Japan at a certain moment and from there resigned from the position of president.